Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact that these aren't just the thoughts of men of old. This was the very word of God. Lord, it's truth. And Lord, we need divine truth, especially in this day and hour. So Lord, we pray that you'd educate us, that you'd change us, Lord, for the better, for having come into your presence and under the authority of your word. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So examining true greatness, Matthew 18, 1 to 5, to begin with, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. I don't have a whole lot of Larry notes. I've got a whole lot of scripture here, so we'll see where this goes. I might have a comment or two on the way. So Matthew 18, beginning verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Almost a shocking thing when you see the ideals of the disciples. And when you look at Mark's gospel and the same story, you'll find that they were walking along the road with Jesus, arguing. And I get in my mind a picture of Jesus being out in front as, you know, the rabbi, their teacher, and they're all behind him, and they begin to have a discussion, and Jesus is out in front, and they're arguing about who the greatest is. Luke gives the same kind of indication. Here it's put a little bit differently, that, you know, they're asking him, but that's the idea. They want to know who is going to be the greatest. Now, you got to remember, and I know I've been bringing this up as we go through Matthew, is that their idea of what the messianic mission was different than what it actually was. So their idea was that they were going to march into Jerusalem, oust Rome, set up the Davidic throne, and set up government. That's what they thought they were going to do. So when they're asking the question about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, they thought that Jesus was going to be in Jerusalem on that throne. And they're basically asking, you know, can I be the viceroy? I mean, what position will we have Jesus in your cabinet? I mean, you're the king. He keeps saying he's the king. He's got a kingdom. We're in the kingdom. What's our role? Who's going to have that great position next to you as you rule in Jerusalem in this temporal world? They had no idea. And Jesus had just got telling these guys what? That he was going to go to Jerusalem, be turned over to wicked men, and he was going to be betrayed and put to death, but be raised the third day. And they did not get it. They didn't get it all the way up to the point of the crucifixion. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to get it. And really, as we look at this, they really didn't fully get it until they were empowered from on high by the Holy Spirit. They began to bring back. Remember, Jesus said, I think it's in John's gospel, that this helper would come, this paraclete would come, the Holy Ghost, and he would bring into remembrance all the things that Jesus had said and taught. And then it was like the aha moment. They're like, how did we not get that? All the time we were with them. They must have understood his frustration when he was trying to teach, and they continually failed and did not get what he was trying to teach them. I put in my note, had they forgotten the Sermon on the Mount from back in chapter 5 of Matthew? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? This is what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the two bookends right there. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those that are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have the poor, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. And yet they're arguing amongst themselves of who's going to have the throne right next to Jesus' throne, right? So typical of us. And as a matter of fact, as we unpack this, you'll see that this is really everybody's condition unless we are converted, because that's the language that Jesus uses. It's interesting as they go through all this ministry with Jesus, and he's trying to get into their heads what his ministry was of going to the cross to die for our sins. And they finally get to the point where he goes to that cross. He's raised the third day. He's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is telling them basically the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. And that's when they'll begin to really get it, right? So he says in like Acts chapter 1 verse 4, they're assembled together. He commands them not to depart Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. That's a title for the Holy Ghost. Which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, with that being just taught to them, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for that earthly kingdom right there in Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus answers that with, it's not about the four corners of Israel. It's about you leaving Israel and going out with the good news that I've died for sinners and I rose again the third day. So do they get the teaching here? You know, I'll fast forward and tell you they do not. They're not going to get the teaching. When we get to Matthew 20, two chapters away, it's where we get the story. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, meaning Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. It's the same mindset. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Jesus had made clear in a private conversation that we're privy to, because it's in Scripture, to Pilate. And listen to this exchange when he's on trial with Pilate. It says, this is John 18:33. It says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done? That's what Pilate asked. Jesus answered, he goes back to the original question, and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. Jesus clearly tells us, at least in that episode, that his kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. The old theologians would call it his invisible kingdom, right? We really don't know who's in and who's out. The established visible church is comprised of wheat and tares, the Bible says. But one day we'll know, right? We will know those that are actually in the kingdom. So what's Jesus trying to convey here with this illustration? He hears them They want to know who's going to be the greatest. And what does he do? He gets some kid. He gets some kid and calls him over. Hey, come here. The kid comes over. I can see Jesus with his hands on his shoulders. And he says, this is the illustration of greatness right here. How humbling would that be? And that's what he's talking about, is humility. You know, we're to become like children, like trusting and obeying, right? Hospitality. He mentioned, if he who receives one of these children in my name receives me. So he goes right to humility, right to hospitality. The least, the Bible teaches, is the greatest. Romans 12:16, Paul says this, the Apostle Paul, and it's a good scripture, it's a good life verse. He says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. If I could translate that, my own vernacular translation, Paul was telling the church, don't be all full of yourself. You ain't all that. Don't think you're above anybody. You go out and you minister to people. Don't think you're all high and mighty. That's not who you are if you've been converted to be like a little child, like Jesus said. Mark, in his gospel, Jesus is teaching how the Gentiles rule and they lord it over people. And he says in Mark 10, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When I was studying this, I could just see, here's Jesus molding and shaping these 12 men. One of them's a devil, Jesus says, but the 11 will go on to become the apostles and will be the leaders of the church that Jesus is dying to redeem. And they have it all backwards of what that's going to look like. You know, who's going to be first in line? Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus is teaching them here, you're to be a servant. You're to be a servant leader, not top down, but bottom up, washing feet. He actually says they had to be converted. If you look at it, if you can flip it around, they had to be converted out of adulthood. And that's interesting to me. Now, he didn't say that everything about children is desirous for us to model, right? Because children can be immature. Children can be whiners. Children cannot understand things, where Jesus said we're to be as smart as serpents. You know, we should know the ways of things and how things operate, but harmless as doves, right? We should not be gullible, and children can be gullible. So it's not every aspect of a child, but this humility he mentions in particular, but he's telling them they had to be converted. He says, I'm reading it again, he says, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, you need a conversion. This is something you can't do to yourself. You know, we grow into adulthood and we want to strive and become something and have a name for ourselves. People do it on Facebook. How many likes do I get? You know, that kind of stuff. Because that's what we strive for in our flesh. And Jesus says, no, you need to be converted out of that, to where that's not something you're driving towards, that you're a servant leader. And these 11 who would become his apostles needed to become humbled and needed to become servant leaders. I was reading this illustration Robert Fulghum wrote in the Kansas City Times many years ago and said, most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at the nursery school. And then he goes on to say, these are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry if you hurt somebody. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. And I was thinking, that's beautiful, except why was he taught all those things? Because children are wicked from the womb, and you have to begin to coach them and teach them, because they don't do those things. And that's why it's such a difficult job to be a mama, right, or a dad, right? It's not easy, because you're teaching your children these things. But it's true. There are parts of looking at a child, the innocence and the humility in that sense that's desirous. And then he goes on from examining true greatness, makes that correction, to examining true value. This is Matthew 18, verse 6. It says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast in a hellfire." I've talked to people before, unbelievers on the streets and stuff, and they'll tell me who Jesus is in their own words. And I'm like, have you ever read what Jesus said? Can I read you a couple of things, a couple of Jesus quotes here? Out of the Bible, nobody talked more about hell than Jesus did. And Jesus was going to go to a cross to rescue people from ever having to go to that hell. But Jesus, one, believed in a real hell, and he preached on it quite a bit in his ministry. He mentions those who would cause one of these little ones, and then he qualifies that. So now we're going to see, is he talking about children here? No. He's talking about Christians who've been converted to be like children. They have childlike faith. And, you know, it's like when I was a kid, my dad told me something. I didn't question everything he said. I used to like to go out with my dad in the evening. My dad can't stay at home. He's always been like that. So he'd always go out to the store. I'd be like, "Dad, where are you going?" And he'd be like, "I'm going to the grocery store." I didn't go, "Are you really going to the grocery store? Because if you're really going to the grocery store, I'd like to go." Because Dad always bought me a pickle or something out of the big pickle jars and stuff. But I just trusted him. If Dad says we're going to the grocery store, I'm hopping in the back seat. No seat belt. It was back in the 70s. And off we went, you know, off to the grocery store. When I read the Word of God in my converted state as a child, I don't question God. If God tells me that Jesus is going to return for his church, I believe him. That's what he said. And we approach the Word of God that way. We take it at face value. God's no liar, right? Men lie. God does not. So he qualifies these little ones. He says, if anybody would cause one of these little ones who believe in me, he's talking about Christians who believe in me to sin. Now, who is he talking about here? What would that look like? I believe it would look like somebody who doesn't like the fact that maybe you work with them and you're a Christian. And people tend to think that you really think you're something. You're a goody-goody. You don't do this and you don't do that because the outside world always equates Christianity with what we don't do. And they think, you know what, I'm going to bring this guy down a notch or two. I'm just going to take him down off his mighty high horse. He's always talking about the Lord. I'm going to take him down a notch or two and somehow trip him up and allure him into some kind of a sin so I can say, see that? You ain't all that. You're no better than me. You know, I'm no worse than you. Which is actually true. We're just better off because we know the Lord. But they trip you up. Jesus says, if that person thinks, I'm pretty proud of myself. I got that guy to do this or I got this lady to do that. He says, if that person's thinking, hey, I'm pretty proud of myself, what you should be, Jesus says, is terrified. You should be absolutely terrified. That is strong language that Jesus uses for anybody that would ever dare to do that, let alone apply that to a child, that somebody would lead a child in that kind of activity. But a child of God, that somebody would trip up a child of God. And that's really the picture he's giving. Why is he saying this on the heels of what he just taught? Who's the greatest in the kingdom, Lord? Is it me? Do I get the throne next to your throne? Jesus is like, I'm preparing you for ministry because somebody's going to be out there trying to trip up Christians and you're the leaders of the church. You need to protect these babes, these little ones that believe in me. That's your job, not who's the greatest. It's you need to be out there watching over them. Jesus completely refocuses the disciples from that seeking greatness. I want to read you a couple passages that you know, but I want to apply them to what we're talking about. When Jesus comes back, you know, the resurrection, and he's restoring Peter, who denied him three times. And so three times, you know the story, Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" This is what it says. Now, I haven't read it fully in a while. I allude to it a lot, but it says this. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.' 'If you love me, Peter, then you go humble yourself and you spend the rest of your life feeding my little ones. You go tend after my little ones.'" And did Peter get it? I love that Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, he's talking to the elders of the churches, and he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He tells them, go serve, go watch over them, right? They've been entrusted to you. Go be an example of humility to them. When Paul speaks to the elders, the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Think about that. It's hard to prepare these sermons because I pastor a church. It's for the Lord to say through the apostle, "Hey, the Holy Spirit made you a pastor over that church. And by the way, the individuals that come, he purchased them with his own blood. And he's entrusted them to you. Tend to them. Submit. Humble yourself. Feed them the word." That's our job. And that's what Jesus is trying to bring in Matthew 18 as a refocus to the disciples. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes to the congregation and says this to the congregation: "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Listen to this: "For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." I'm going to have to give an account someday of how I pastored and how I watched over people's souls and what I preached and what I had to say from a pulpit, right? Titus 1:9, last verse in this section I'll read you, says, "Holding fast," he's telling Titus, "holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Somebody steps in with a bad word, with a bad teaching, something that's going to trip some little one into sin, you refute them. That's the job of a preacher, of a pastor, of an overseer, of a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. And then he speaks of value. And this kind of gets me. He's talking about things that we value greatly. Don't you value your eyes? You value the fact that you have two hands that work. I got two legs I can walk on. And he's basically saying in the scales of value, that is nothing compared to your soul. I had a guy that worked, he lived out in Morgantown, still lives out there. And he worked for, used to be a co-worker of mine. We both reported to the same manager. And my manager just loved this guy, Joe. And he was a great guy. I used to ride with him sometimes. He was laughing, always very gregarious, joyful, laughing all the time. Just a great guy. He didn't know the Lord. And he used to play golf all the time. He was always talking about how strong his legs were. He was a smoker. And he got vein problems, and his veins shriveled up in his legs. They didn't work like they ought. And began to have problems. He ended up in the hospital, and they kept trying to, they swapped out veins. They were taking veins from elsewhere and trying to put them back in. And they were trying to save that leg, and Joe finally said, just take it off. Just take it. He was in so much pain. He just said, I'll just move on with life with a prosthetic, or whatever you call them things, and take it off. And his manager is the one who told me the story. And when his manager told me the story, I was in the office, and he says, Joe had his leg amputated. He said, I just went up to visit him. And when he looked at me and said, Joe had his leg amputated, and this manager is like a man's man, Marine kind of dude, macho. I'd never seen him tear up over anything before. He started tearing up, trying to tell me that Joe had his leg amputated. And I thought to myself, when you look at what Jesus said there, when's the last time we've wept over somebody's soul? Somebody we know, a friend, a family member that we know does not know the Lord. They've heard the gospel, they're resistant to it. When's the last time I got on my knees in my bedroom somewhere by myself and just wept over them and begged God to intervene to save that individual? If we can tear up when we're telling somebody they lost a limb and Jesus says, oh, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to a soul, an individual being cast into hellfire. Wow. So, examining true security. This is Matthew 18:10-14. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And let me park there for a second. Is that an incredible verse? People always, you know, read that verse and they say, does that mean that every individual Christian has an assigned angel to them? I don't know that that's what he's getting at, but he's certainly talking about angels. And Hebrews talks about the ministry of angels. They're dispatched from the throne of God to do God's bidding. And here, they're dispatched by God to assist Christians, which is an amazing thought. So we might have angels in here today. People are like, only a few people show. It's like, oh, every pew's filled. You just can't see them. So who knows? So then he goes on and says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I will tell you, some of your Bibles don't have that verse. Some of the original manuscripts don't have that verse. It's elsewhere. So it's in the Bible, but some of your manuscripts not going to have that. And then he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What on earth is he talking about? This is basically a parable. What's he talking about? James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, had five observations. And I just want to read you what he came up with in a couple scriptures to support him. He says that he sees in that passage one that God cares for us individually. Can you imagine in the parable, and I've never farmed, I don't know anything about farming, but I can imagine in my mind, I'm good at imagining things, I can imagine seeing a field with 100 sheep in it, and then can you imagine looking out there and going, where's Larry Lamb? Larry Lamb's not out there. And you're looking at 99, and somehow you know which one's Larry Lamb, what he looks like, and the fact that he ain't there. He's gone. Where did May Lamb go? Where did Karen Lamb go? They were all here a minute ago. One's gotten away. One's strayed off somewhere. And God loves us at that individual level. Jesus said this in John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. And then what? I know my sheep. I know my sheep. He knows every one of us down to that individual level. So one, God cares for us individually. Two, God understands our weaknesses. Jesus is talking about Christians here. He's not talking about us going off looking for somebody that's never been converted. He says it's one of the little ones has gotten away. Somebody has strayed out of the church, gotten away from what they should be doing, and they strayed off somewhere. And He understands our weaknesses, that we have desires and people allure us at times and things allure us, and we find ourselves drifting off away from the mooring of the shore. Hebrews 4 speaks to this. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." He sees it all. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's the difference, without sin. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." God knows our weaknesses. Third, God seeks us when we stray. If you've really repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're relying fully upon His finished work, and you've kneeled to Him as Lord, and you've strayed away, He's coming after you. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He's coming after you. He's going to come find you. I've done it before. When I was a young Christian, I've strayed into different places, and I usually find the Lord find me. I remember when I was a kid, my parents sent me up to Pittsburgh for a week to get a break, and I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and they had a carnival going on, and my grandfather gave me like a couple bucks and said, "Why don't you go down to the carnival?" And it got dark, be home, back up the house when it gets dark. Well, I found that they were allowing me to gamble at the same time. And there was a wheel they would spin, and you could put your money on a number, and I was winning. And so I was down there gambling. It was probably nickels or something, but I was winning. Sun went down, I was down there, "Let her ride," and I'm going, until I felt a tap on my shoulder, and it was my granddad, who was not a happy man. And I was in trouble. So he took me basically by the ear back to the house, where I apologized greatly. And it's an example. If we get out of line, we drift away, God's going to come after us. And it could be in a lot of ways. I think when Christians stray, and Christians do stray, when they stray, I believe when it first happens, if God was to whisper truth in that individual's ear, it would be, "By the time this is all over, by the time you're done with what you're going off to do, one, you're going to wish that it never happened. You're going to regret that. And if you could go in a time machine and go backwards, you would never do that again. Because I'm going to teach you something. You're going to learn a lesson through this. But you're not going to say, "Well, that was great. I can hardly wait to get back here again." You're going to hate that sin. You're going to absolutely hate it when we're all done here. And God will come after us. Luke 19:10 is another place where it says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." And in this illustration of Matthew 18, He's looking for a straying sheep here, not a unconverted individual. Fourth truth, God rejoices when we do repent and return to Him. Luke 15 tells three stories. It's the story of a lost sheep, then the story of a lost coin, then it's the story of a lost son, the prodigal son. And the main point of that story is not so much the prodigal son as the father, who represents God, who, when the son comes to his senses, you know, he's just wishing he could eat the pods they're feeding to the hogs. And he comes to his senses and says, "I'm going to go back and apologize. I'm just going to be a slave. I mean, slave's got it better than I got it right now. I'll go back and be dad's slave." He has a little speech all lined up. And what does the Bible say? Dad's been looking down the road every day, waiting for that boy to come down the road. And he comes back and his dad runs to him, right? He's trying to get his little speech of, "Oh, I sinned against you in heaven and I'm not worthy." He's like, "Get a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Go slay the fattest, the calf. We have to have a party. My son was lost and now he's found. My son was dead and now he's alive." Right? The older brother's got a problem with that, but that's a picture of somebody who has come to their senses. So there's a responsibility on our part to repent and to come back in line with God, but God will come after you if you stray. And the fifth point that James Montgomery Boyce had was that God's pursuit of the lost, the straying one, is always effective. He doesn't go looking for somebody that's straight off and doesn't find them. The sheep is found, the coin is found, the son is found, and Luke. In Matthew, you get this verse. You think, why is that verse there? It's because of what I just told you. Matthew 18:14, he ends that little story parable and says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You say, why do I believe in perseverance. They always got to have your wife in the front row. The perseverance of the saints. It's because it's taught so plainly in Scripture, right? John 10, probably one of the strongest verses on that. Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life." He doesn't give us 5-day life. He doesn't give us a couple year life till we strayed and got away. And well, oh, there he goes. He gives us eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In other words, Jesus says, I've got you. And if you go straying, we're coming after you. And you're going to hate that sin you strayed into by the time this is all over. And you'll be then equipped to warn other people, don't go do that. I did that. And you don't want to go down that path. It's miserable. It's absolutely miserable. Then lastly, examining true ministry. And I stumbled upon this. I didn't mean to go study Ezekiel. I was just digging around rabbit trail stuff and came upon this passage. I thought, boy, is this apropos to what I'm studying today? And I'll read. I'm not going to expound on it much, so hang in. I'm just going to read it to you. But this is a passage where the shepherds who were placed over Israel in the Old Testament failed. And God's calling them out. So you can look at where they failed and say, well, okay, if I turn that negative around to a positive, this gives me some indication of what God expects shepherds to be doing. Right? So that's where I'm going with it. So let me just read it to you. This is Ezekiel 34. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." So what do I see there? That the task of the shepherds, feeding the flock, strengthening the weak, healing the spiritually sick and wounded, seeking the lost, searching for the straying, and protecting the flock, right? And there's only one good shepherd, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And any under-shepherd needs grace and mercy and help and the gifting of the Holy Spirit to try to emulate and follow the lead of our Master. Well, let me end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, just as you had to hone and train these men really to recalibrate their thinking of what greatness is all about, to really humble them that they could be under-shepherds and servants of the church, Even so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts. And Lord, especially for me, with this church that you've called me to shepherd, that I would not be high and exalted, but humbled, that I may serve and be useful in the Master's hand. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.